Wow. You guys had too much coffee or what? Good morning. Good to be here on this chilly morning, isn't it? Yeah, you know, I walked to my office. It was like a meat locker in there today. I had to turn my little heater on. I don't know if it's me or what's going on. Hey, by the way, those of you who don't know, a hymn is not the opposite of a hern, okay? It's a song, and we're going to have a lot of fun with that. And we're going old school, so I hope you'll be there. And by the way, seniors, we're going to end it at 7 o'clock so that you can get home before dark, okay? And you won't have to drive in the dark. I feel your pain, okay? So anyway, that's going to be a great evening together on the 25th. All right, let's dive into this, celebrating the gift of grandparents. You know, in the Old Testament book of Joshua, we get a peek into the life of a character and the character of an extraordinary older man. And that's the man named Caleb. And we're not told a lot about him, but we're given enough that will encourage us, I think, and give us enough to think about as we grow older. Now, in case you didn't know it, you might have missed it on the calendar. Today is Grandparent Sunday. You didn't know that, did you? Yeah, woohoo! And so this message is really especially directed at those of us who are in the grandparenting years of our lives, but it applies to all of us because all of you are going to be there someday. And so we find Caleb's story, at least a part of it, in Joshua chapter 14, verses 6 through 14. I want to read that. Now, I didn't have room in your notes to put the text in there, so golly, I'm sorry. You're going to have to open your Bible and actually look at it, or an electronic Bible if you prefer that. But Joshua 14, starting at verse 6. Now, the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions, but my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, 'The land in which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said." Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as an inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Could somebody turn that fan somewhere else? I'm freezing, and it's blowing my notes all over. Shortly before his death, a man named Samuel Taylor Coleridge wrote a poem called Youth and Age. In this poem, he compares the energy and the vitality of his youth with his aging body. And one of the lines in there reads, "Not cared this body for wind and weather when youth and I lived in it together." I really enjoy watching my grandkids. They're just so carefree and full of energy. Sometimes I wish I had some of their energy. But the question that I want to pose today is really, why must that carefree, energetic attitude stop? Where is it written that growing older is a bad thing? Why do we treat aging like it's some kind of disease? You know, I've noticed that when someone asks my age, I'm almost embarrassed to tell them I'm 70. It's like, Was that my grandpa or what was that? Who was that said that? What is it that makes us uncomfortable saying that we're entering our 60s or our 70s or our 80s or in some cases our 90s? When we're young, you know, we think we're going to stay like that forever, but age comes on faster than you think. Like this song, I love this song by Kenny Chesney called Don't Blink. Maybe you're familiar with it. The person in the song is watching a man being interviewed on TV on his 100th birthday. And the interviewer asks the man, what's the secret to life? To which the man answers, don't blink. Just like that, you're 6 years old and you take a nap and you wake up and you're 25 and your high school sweetheart becomes your wife. Don't blink. You just might miss your babies growing like mine did. Turning into moms and dads, next thing you know, your better half of 50 years is there in bed, and you're praying God takes you instead. Trust me, son, 100 years goes faster than you think, so don't blink. Those of you with graying hair are saying, yep, you're right. Why should getting older or even getting old be such a big deal, especially if you're still healthy and can get to move around and you're not limited that way? Satchel Paige pitched Major League Baseball well past the age pitchers usually retire. And during one interview, he was asked about his philosophy on aging. He said, age is a question of mind over matter. If you don't mind, it don't matter. Now, Amos Alonzo Stagg, he didn't mind. He was one of the early pioneers of football. At age 70, he moved to the College of the Pacific in Stockton, now known as UOP, where he coached from 1933 to 1946. From 1947 to 1952, he served as co-coach with his son, Amos Jr., at Susquehanna University in Pennsylvania. In 1924, he served as a coach with the U.S. Olympic track and field team in Paris. His final job was as kicking coach at the junior college in Stockton, which at that time was known as Stockton College. This grand old man of football retired from Stockton College at the age of 96. Well, he was living in a rest home in Stockton when he turned 102, and a local sportscaster discovered where he was living and set up an interview with him. The young man was so inspired by the interview that as they finished, he said, Mr. Stagg, I hope I can come back next year and do this when you're 103. Stagg, who was still very sharp and quick-witted, said, you look pretty healthy to me. I think... I think you'll make it. Someone has said to be 75 years young is far better than being 45 years old. You know, I am sure you've seen them. Some people seem older at 45 than others do at 75, don't they? Henry David Thoreau said, none are so old as those who have outlived enthusiasm. Here's another jam from Satchel Paige. I like this guy. We don't stop playing because we get old. We get old because we stop playing. Getting old isn't really as much about your age as it is about your attitude. No one cares how old you are except probably you. And if you don't mind, it don't matter. So quit thinking about your age and rediscover enthusiasm. The secret to remaining young at heart rests with us and no one else. It's about our attitude more than it is about our age. So here are a few attitudes that I think demoralize us as we age, whatever age that is. Uselessness. You know that, I'm over the hill, I'm just in the way, why am I still here? Johann Goethe, a German poet, said, a useless life is an early death. And Chuck Swindoll put it like this, uselessness is a bad attitude to carry with you and you'll die before you die. A lot of truth in that, isn't there? Not only will you die before you die, you'll suck the life out of the relationships with people around you. Self-pity is a close relative of uselessness. You know, woe is me, nobody cares. You put those two bad attitudes together and your family will be saying, how long is Grandpa going to be here? Or do we really have to go to Grandma's for Christmas again? It's not that they don't care about your age. It's your attitude that they don't like. Another one is fear. This is a very common one among the elderly because we feel much more vulnerable than we did when we were young. Yeah, and invincible, or at least we thought we were. Someone has said fear is the most devastating of all emotions. And we're going to see some of the devastation that it can cause as it did with Caleb's peers when we get there. If we're controlled by fear, we will avoid all risk and all danger, and we will actually shut ourselves off from the rest of the world. Swindoll calls fear a thief. It steals our joy and it robs us of peace. It leaves us always uneasy. If you're controlled by fear, chances are you're going to withdraw from life altogether. Probably, though, the most widespread of all the emotions that tend to beat us down is the bad attitudes of guilt and regret. You know, I doubt that there's anybody here who doesn't live with some level of guilt and regret. You know, constantly looking back with, if only I hadn't, you can fill in the blanks. Guilt and regret really feeds disappointment and discouragement. Like a little poem, across the fields of yesterday, he sometimes comes to me, a little lad just back from play, the boy I used to be. He smiles at me so wistfully when once he's crept within. It is as though he'd hope to see the man I might have been. You can almost hear the man's sigh of regret and disappointment and discouragement. So to all of us who are grandparents, and to all of you who will be, to all of you who had grandparents or no grandparents or saw a grandparent, there is a lot about life with which to feel guilty and regret. But there is much, much more that we can do that is useful and helpful and necessary in this fallen world. And the truth is, our families desperately need us. And seniors, our church desperately needs us to stay engaged and stay in the game. Now, grandparents, the youth are told to honor us. Let's give them a reason to do it. Let's not just expect it without earning it. There's a reason they don't. And it may not be their fault. And so maybe it's time for us to take a good hard look at our attitudes. Maybe it's time for us to make an attitude adjustment. Maybe it's time for us to develop some of the attitudes that we see in Caleb from his early life through the middle years right up to his last years. Caleb is a man that has an attitude of resolve and purpose. He has an attitude of thankfulness, an attitude of faith, a positive can-do spirit, and he never loses his enthusiasm about life and about what God is doing in his life. So Joshua 14, we read in verse 7, I was 40 years old, this is Caleb speaking, when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions, but my fellow Israelites who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt in fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. He's not just talking about fighting or going out to battle. He's talking about going in and out of life. He's moving. He's living life to the hilt, including his ability to go into battle. So he says, now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard that then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I'll drive them out just as he said. Even though the majority of those around him were negative and despairing, he's positive, he's determined, he has this can-do attitude. He's as young at 40 as he was, and still at 45, he still has that same enthusiasm, that same go-get-em attitude. Remember, when he was 40, he set out on a recon mission to check out the land with Joshua and 10 others. So Joshua and Caleb bring back a positive report, but the other 10 say, we can't take the land. And Caleb says, we certainly can. And they say, no, it's impossible. He says, it's not impossible. We can't fail. We will take the land. Let's look at that incident there in Numbers 13, starting at verse 1 through 14, 12. If you have your Bible, open it to that and maybe underline a few things that are in there. In verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. Now notice, these are all leaders of their respective tribes. These aren't just schmoes that they kind of pick out randomly. So verse 3, at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. These are their names. You can read those for yourself. I can't pronounce them anyway. Verse 17, when Moses went to them, sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How's the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season of the first grapes, so first ripe grapes. That's probably sometime in July. So they're going in to check out the land, and they're going to come up with a strategy, a plan on what they need to do when they move in and take it. So verse 21, they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahima, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Verse 23, when they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some of the pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. Then they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent us, to what you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's its fruit. In other words, they're saying, man, the land is just as rich and just as fertile as God described it. There's a big but in the picture, though. Verse 28, but, there you go. The people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. It's everything God said it would be. But there's big, scary people there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Amalekites were big, well-armed people. Think Goliath or Shaquille O'Neal with a suit of armor, okay? Big guns and stuff. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. They were terrified. Look at those big guys. They have big swords, big cities. Oh, it's everything God said, but it's so scary. Then Caleb said, stop, be quiet. Now, Caleb's only 40 years old. Remember, he's still young. And he's outnumbered. It's 10 against 2. He and Joshua are the only two who saw the land through the eyes of faith. So it says, Caleb silenced the people before Moses. He said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it. You know, it kind of makes you wonder if they saw the same things the other 10 did, doesn't it? Did he somehow miss how big these guys were? No. He knew how big and powerful they were, but he knew that God is bigger and more powerful. See, God had promised also on oath to give them the land. All they had to do was go take it. See, the real question is, didn't the ten see the same thing Caleb saw? Didn't they see God bring the full force of his might against the Egyptians in the 10 plagues? Didn't they see God destroy the Egyptian army, one of the most powerful armies in the world at the time, that had them trapped up against the Red Sea? Didn't they see that? Didn't they see God's miraculous provision of food and water as they traveled across the wilderness to the edge of the promised land? Did they miss all that? Caleb knew that it wasn't about the size of the enemy. It's about God. It really gets to what these men believed about God's character and his faithfulness to his word. It really got down to the question, can you trust God? Ten said no. Caleb said absolutely. Verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. It's not about them. It's about God. They were right. They couldn't overcome the enemy, but God could. Verse 32. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. There's the problem. They're looking at themselves and comparing themselves to Shaquille O'Neal. They're not looking at the situation through the eyes of faith and at who God is. Can God handle giants? Can God handle a land filled with Canaanites? Of course he can. That's why Caleb says what he does in verse 6 of chapter 14. Joshua, son of Nun, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their robes. They're repenting. They're freaked out what they're hearing. And said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Don't focus on what we can't do. Focus on what God can do and what he promised to do. And do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. They won't devour us. We'll devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. Don't be controlled by fear. Trust God and move forward in faith. We have nothing to fear because God is with us. And so the people were greatly relieved and encouraged by Caleb's reminder of God's greatness, right? Yeah, maybe not. Look at their response, verse 10. Where are we? But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. They weren't going to give them drugs. They were going to throw rocks at them until they died, okay? In case you don't know what stoning is. Negativism and the fear of the unknown always gets people's attention, and it skews our view of reality. Look at how their fear leads them to romanticize about the past. Verse 1 of Numbers 14. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. God hates us. Why does he hate us so much? Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children would be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. I guess they forgot how good the good old days really were. Look at Exodus 2, verses 23 to 25. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What was that? I will give you this land. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And he came down and delivered them from the bondage that they now think was a great life to which they want to return. They would have done well to heed the advice of Corrie Ten Boom, survivor of the Holocaust. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Well, back to Joshua 14. Caleb has a much different attitude. First of all, he has an attitude of thankfulness. He has a grateful heart. He's remembering back when he is 40, and his attitude hasn't changed. Think about it. He's lived for 45 years, wandering aimlessly through the wilderness until everyone 20 and older dies off. And he comes out of it with an attitude of thankfulness. Verse 10 there. Now then, just as the Lord promised. See, God keeps his promises. He has kept me alive for 45 years. Now, I don't know if I'd have been real happy about that if I was him. Instead of developing a bitter spirit, because remember, he had to suffer through the last 45 years right along with those who failed to move forward as he and Joshua had exhorted them to do. And instead of being bitter, he's thankful to still be in the fight. He still has that positive can-do spirit. His faith is stronger than ever, and he's ready to take on the challenge of driving the giants out of the land. Verse 11, he says, here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Let me at him. Now, look at this attitude. This is no wimpy, woe is me guy. There's no sense of uselessness or self-pity in him. Oh, I'm over the hill. I've wasted the last 45 years. Where's my rocking chair? There's no fear in him. In fact, it's just the opposite. He can't wait to get at him. Give me the hill country. Give me the land where the giants are. I'll drive them out, just like the Lord said. Now, lest you think Caleb is some kind of type A personality, or he's unusually gifted, or he's on some kind of drug, we're given the secret of his attitude. He has an attitude of faith. Four times here, we're told virtually the same thing about him. Caleb's testimony, verse 8, I followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Moses' testimony, verse 9, you followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Joshua's testimony, verse 14, he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. And the one that really matters the most is God's testimony about him. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit, he's got a different attitude from the rest of these people, and he follows me wholeheartedly, I'll bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. See, that's the secret. It's never about him or his strength. It's about God and his faithfulness. It's about trusting God's good character and following him wholeheartedly, regardless of the challenges or the circumstances. See, the Lord was Caleb's source of strength. He didn't see it in himself. The Lord was the reason for his positive spirit. He didn't just, you know, muster up this, I think I can, positivism. He knew God could. And he was willing to follow him wholeheartedly wherever that led. So what about us here today? What about you who are grandparents, or those of you who will be someday? What about those of you who are still in the process of raising kids? The secret of staying young at heart really rests with us and nobody else. As Caleb demonstrated, it's not about where we live. It's not how we live, what kind of house we live in. It's not how much money we make or who we're married to or how the kids turned out. It's not the church that we attend. It's none of that. It's attitude choice. We can choose to be a drag and a burden, or we can choose to be an inspiration and an encouragement. Here's a few helpful hints to take with you. Number one, your mind isn't old. Keep stretching it. Now, how do you do that? Well, There are a lot of different ways. I'll just give you a couple ideas. Do more things that engage you actively and less that entertain you passively. Stay engaged. Stay in the game. When my wife and I were first married, the first house we ever rented and lived in Salem, Oregon, was right next door to a 75-year-old widow named Mrs. Seidler. Man, she was a pistol. A little short, sawed-off thing. Good wind to blow her away. She had a green thumb. Her garden was just wild. She was a rabid baseball fan. And I can't remember her exact words, but she basically told me the same thing Swindoll said. If you lose your enthusiasm, you're going to die before you die. Stay in the game. And she did that. Instead of talking about people, talk about ideas and events. Talk about things that stimulate your mind. Stop obsessing about your aches and pains. I know there's a lot of them to talk about, but don't. We all have them. We don't want to hear yours. Stop obsessing about your teeth or the lack thereof. Most of us have that problem too. If that's all you think about, that's all you'll think about. Read some good books, real books, not electronic books. That's the books that stimulate your mind and your thinking. You might even read some theology. If you'd like advice on a good one, let me know. Your mind doesn't get old. Earl D. Rodmacher, in his book, You and Your Thoughts, wrote, "The human mind is a fabulous computer. As a matter of fact, no one has been able to design a computer as intricate and efficient as the human mind. Consider this. Your brain is capable of recording 800 memories per second for 75 years without ever getting tired. I've heard some persons complain that their brain's too tired to get involved in a program of scripture memorization. I have news for them. The body can get tired, but the brain never does. A human being doesn't use more than 2% of his brain power, scientists tell us. And of course, some demonstrate this fact more obviously than others. The point is, the brain is capable of an incredible amount of work, and it retains everything it takes in. You never really forget anything. You just don't recall it. Everything is on permanent file in your brain. How many of you out there who are 60 and over still feel like you're in your 40s or maybe even younger? Yeah, I can't believe my grandpa is shaving me every morning. Why do I still feel like a young man at 70? I think Barbara Grant, we were talking about this one day, and I think she hit on a theory that I think is right on. Our spirit is everlasting. Our body is temporal. Our mind doesn't age. That's why sometimes my mind writes checks that my body can't cash. Not only was Satchel Paige a good pitcher, he seems to be a pretty good philosopher. He said, "How old would you be if you didn't know how old you are?" The mind isn't old. Keep stretching it. Secondly, your life isn't over. Keep enjoying it. Now, some of you may not be too sure of that. So here's what I want you to do. You can do it this afternoon or first thing in the morning. Maybe do it every morning. Take a mirror and get up close to it and go, "Oh." If there's a little bit of fog on the mirror, you're still alive. So you might as well make the best of it and enjoy it, okay? And a good sense of humor will go a long way to keeping the joy and the enthusiasm in your life. Like this florist, a man opened a new business and his best friend sent him a floral arrangement. A friend dropped by a few days later to visit his buddy at the new business, and he was upset to see that the flowers had a sign that read, "Rest in Peace." So he called the florist to complain. The florist said with a smile, "Well, it could be worse. Somewhere in the city is an arrangement at a cemetery that reads, 'Congratulations on your new location.'" Oh, yeah. Well, then there's Willie and Ray, a couple of ranchers, met at the feed store one afternoon. "Had some problem with my herd," said Willie. "My prize bull gone impotent. But the vet come over and gave him some special medicine. Now he seems to be doing just fine." Several weeks later, Willie and Ray met again at the feed store. "Hey, Willie," said Ray, "now my bull's having the same problem. What was that medicine the vet prescribed?" "Well, I don't remember the name," Willie said, "but it kind of tastes like chocolate." You'll get it eventually. Don't be a Debbie Downer. Keep your spirit up with a little humor and fun. You know, we don't stop playing because we get old. We get old because we stop playing. Third, your opportunities for service, meaningful, useful service, have not vanished. Keep pursuing them. You know, and this is for all seniors, regardless if you have children or grandchildren or not. There's a couple of guys that I know well, Dan Blackwell and Joe Garcia. They are so involved in Sunday school and VBS and those things, working with kids, and I think they're some of the favorite teachers we have. We need people like that. Get involved with ministries here at church. Volunteer in the community. Find ways to help other people. Find ways to connect deeper with your family. Look for opportunities to be engaged in useful service, like 91-year-old Murray Bugart, who, despite battling cancer in a hospice, finds ways to help homeless people by knitting hats for them. Over the past 15 years, he's made more than 8,000 hats for those in need. Despite being confined to his room, he's making a difference for many. So keep looking for opportunities to serve. And fourth, your family needs you. Don't retreat. Last November, my wife and I went to the first annual Legacy Grandparenting Summit in Dallas, Texas. And it was life-changing for me. One of the astounding things that I learned there was that there are senior retirement communities across the nation that only allow people age 55 and older to, 55 and younger to visit their relatives there, grandma, grandpa, for very short periods of time. Del Webb, Sun City, there in Arizona, boasts Sun City is an entire community dedicated to leisure and recreation for the active retired adult. Only those 55 and older need apply. See, the culture is telling us seniors that we've served our time and we're retired from the normal responsibilities of life, so go play golf, go fishing. Spend the last years of your life at Leisureland. But as I said earlier, there is so much we can do that is useful and helpful and necessary in this fallen world. Our families and our churches desperately need us. The enemy of our souls has launched an all-out war against the family, because marriage and the family reflect the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the book, It Starts at Home, which you'll be hearing more about in the coming weeks, Kurt Bruner writes, "God is a mystery who can't be grasped by the human mind. That's why he reveals himself to us using metaphors like good shepherd and righteous judge. The most common metaphors of his full reality are that of a loving husband and caring father. We best understand what it means to relate to God by observing what it means to properly relate to a spouse or a parent. But what happens when we have a warped point of reference for these common metaphors? Imagine describing a fresh-baked chocolate chip cookie to someone who has only eaten stale dog biscuits. Or describing a relaxing soak in a warm bath to someone who's only experienced the bone-chilling shiver of a cold shower. Something similar happens to those raised in a troubled home. Words spoken of God, even words from the Bible, can evoke a completely different image than the one intended." I think that's the reason why a 2008 study conducted by Center for the Study of Religion and Society by the University of Notre Dame found that only about 17% of emerging adults become more active in religion or in their faith than they were as teens, and 54% back away from their faith altogether. Some studies aren't as optimistic as the Notre Dame study and have the dropout rate as high as 80%. Now let that sink in for a minute. 54 to 80% of the kids raised in church-going homes drop out of the faith after high school. Bruner goes on to say, and the problem, in our opinion, is not what's happening at church, but what desperately needs to happen at home. God became a flesh and blood human being to reveal himself to us in a way written words could not accomplish. Satan hates that God became flesh. He also hates healthy families because they serve as flesh and blood icons, representations or walking around illustrations of the unity and love that flows within and from the Trinity. The scriptures tell us that when a husband and wife become one flesh in the pleasure of marital union, it creates a picture of the beautiful union between Christ and his church. See Ephesians 5. Then he adds, Satan does not fear or hate a religion that merely stencils words on a wall like God is love or John 3:16, or even preaches them in a sermon. What he dreads is when the word becomes flesh and blood in the tangible context of an honoring, God-honoring marriage and family. Grandparents, parents, those of you who will be, the scriptures, seniors, the scriptures never give us permission to embrace a life of leisure and recreation after our kids are raised. Caleb is the norm in Scripture. So keep going. Stay engaged. Continue to grow in your relationship and knowledge of God and pass that on to the next generation, whether they're your kids or grandkids or somebody else's that you're serving through Sunday school or whatever opportunity you might find. And let me give you just three examples. Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Then make them known to your children and your children's children. Don't forget, don't follow the example of Israel and forget what God has done in your life. And be sure to tell your children and grandchildren about those things. Psalm 78, 1-7. My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things from of old, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. They, in turn, would tell their children. Then they, the children and grandchildren, the next generation, would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commandments. We have a New Testament example, 2 Timothy 1:5. Paul writing here, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you. You see the pattern there? Diligently tend to your soul, your relationship with God. Teach your children, and then work on the generations that follow them. Parents, let me suggest something. Don't just focus on raising your kids here and now. Raise your kids with an eye to the generations that follow them. Work for the next 10 generations, not just the one living under your roof at the present time. One last thing. Israel was allowed to return to Jerusalem after the captivity and rebuild the wall. And a man named Sanballat hated the idea and did everything he could to discourage the people and stop the wall's construction. And he rallied the people around him, other unbelievers, non-Israelites, and the taunts and the threats directed at the workers that were working on the wall disheartened them and threatened the completion of the wall. So Nehemiah had the workers arm themselves and be alert to a surprise attack, and he had the workers build the sections of the wall nearest their homes. He gathered everyone together, and he told them something I think we as parents and grandparents should take to heart, especially considering the times we live in. He told them in Nehemiah 4:14, don't be afraid of them. That's the enemy out there trying to stop you and stymie you, send you off to leisure land. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. I want to challenge you to fight for your brothers, for your sons and daughters, for your wives, and for your homes. I know that's not an easy task, and more often than not, we have the desire, but oftentimes lack the knowledge and tools. Well, help is on the way. Next week, Corbett is going to begin a new series called It Starts at Home, and I think it'll be a real encouragement to our church family. We're also working on opening a resource center that will be stocked with great resources and ideas to help you win the fight for your families. I love what Elmer Towns wrote in his book, Great Lessons and Great Blessings. He asks the question, when a grandchild goes bad, or a child goes bad, whose fault is it? Maybe it's not what parents and grandparents did wrong, but what they didn't do right. We'll be bringing you a lot of resources in the future here to help you do right. Let's pray. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace and the confidence to follow him wholeheartedly, wherever that may lead. Amen.